We have some special days on the church calendar. I know you understand that. Actually, every Sunday worship service or every Sunday Sabbath service is really special. It's always a celebration of Christ and of our faith in Christ. If this is true, and it is, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, that ought to be especially true on every Sunday as we come for corporate worship, as we've done today. But it's also true that we have these unique days on the calendar. There are two, Christmas and Easter, and they really are special. At Christmas, of course, we celebrate the incarnation, the birth of Christ. As John tells us, the Word became flesh. And at Easter, we celebrate really two things. They're tied together. They cannot be separated. The cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We recognize that on Good Friday, as it is known, Friday of this past week, for 6 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, Jesus hung on the cross. And our sin was imputed to Him. And the part that is mysterious to us is from noon to 3, the hours of darkness, where, I guess we could put it this way, as we read it in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell. And I would agree with Calvin's interpretation of that, that it was on the cross that He descended into hell. It's speaking of the fact that at that time He bore the wrath of God's judgment that is directed not at us, but at Him. And the result of that then, our sins are forgiven, our sins are gone, they're no longer on our own personal accounts. And I love the way some of the Old Testament prophets put it. Micah said that God has buried our sins in the depths of the sea. Isaiah 38, he put it this way, God has cast all of our sins behind His back. And Jeremiah said it this way, God remembers our sins no more. And it is the resurrection then that confirms that in fact all of that is true. As Paul says in Romans 4 verse 35, He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. So it's no wonder that though every Sunday is a special time to be together and to worship, Christmas and Easter are really unique, and today we recognize Easter. What I'd like to do today are two things. I'd like to do some exposition of one of the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection, and then look at some of the benefits that come to us because of His death and His resurrection. So, where would we go? I mean, where else but Mark? So, let's turn to Mark 16. That should be easy because by now, your Bible must just sort of fall open there, doesn't it? We've spent a whole year in Mark's gospel. We've got a ways to go. But this would be a good passage that we might look at this morning, Mark 16, the first 8 verses. So let me read those verses to you, and then we'll go back and study them a little bit. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. At the beginning of this passage, then, in verse 1, it is explained that the Sabbath was past. And thus, these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, could go out and purchase spices that they might anoint the body of Jesus. Now, this gets confusing to us sometimes, understanding these time events in the Gospels. But as it says, the Sabbath was past. William Hendrickson comments this way on that. He says, it is now Saturday after 6 p.m. You see, the Sabbath would have been from Friday, 6 p.m., until Saturday, 6 p.m. The Sabbath would always begin at sunset. And during that time, they wouldn't be able to buy these spices because during the Sabbath, everything shuts down. There's nothing really that's open. And that not only was true in biblical days, that's still true today. If you go to Jerusalem, don't expect to find anything open on the Sabbath. At least that's the way it was the last time Jan and I were there. On the Sabbath, you didn't go to a restaurant. There weren't any open. You didn't go to the market. You didn't go to the stores. Stores are closed. The only thing that's open is essential services. The police department, firemen are on duty, the hospitals are open. You might have found a pharmacy somewhere in Jerusalem that was open, but everything shuts down then and now. But as soon as the Sabbath is over, everything just picks up all of a sudden again. So now that the Sabbath was past, these women could go and buy the spices that they needed. Now, we could ask the question, why do they want to do this? Why do they want to anoint Jesus? He's already in the tomb. Some rather hasty provisions had been made through Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that wrapped his body with cloths and some spices. But evidently they felt that more needed to be done to honor the Lord. And there's a note here in the Reformation Study Bible. Let me read this to you. Anointing was a way of showing affection, as in the West today, one sends flowers. So maybe that explains the need to do this, the desire to anoint his body. Let's go on then to next verse. And of course, they would have had to wait then until darkness would have come upon them soon, so they have to wait until darkness before they can go. And we read about that in verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So it's now Sunday. And the four gospel accounts are interesting here as to what they convey, each one about the light condition. They're all a little bit different. Let me mention what they say. Matthew says that this occurred toward the dawn. Luke says that they went at early dawn. And of course, we know what Mark says because we have it before us. The sun had risen, but here's the clinker. John says they went while it was still dark. So how do you handle that? John says it was dark. Mark says the sun had risen. Have we got a contradiction here? And no, I think not. There's no contradiction. Let me explain it this way. It's a little bit like when I go hunting with my son Wayne and the grandkids, and they always come and pick me up while it's still dark. But I can see out the window that they have come. I can see the pickups sitting out there, see the outline of the pickup, and see the lights are on, the headlights are on. So I get my rifle, and I make sure I have my hunting license and my tag, And I go out to the pickup, and of course, Wayne's got the very comfy, warm seat ready for me to get in. But it's still dark. But by the time we get to where we're going to hunt, the sun has risen. And you can see the light. It wouldn't have been like that. The various gospel writers are just seeing it from their own perspective there. And indeed, the women must have set out when it was dark. But by the time they got to the tomb, the sun had risen and the light had come. So there's no contradiction here. And virtually any time people think they've found an error in Scripture, they need to look a little more closely and think through it, and they'll realize that probably it's a very good way to understand it. Let's go on then to verses 3 and 4. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So there's a concern that the women have as they're on the way. How are they going to get into the tomb? Who's going to remove the stone? But when they got there, there was no problem. The stone had been removed. Now, we understand, of course, that the stone was not removed so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. That would be totally unnecessary. In fact, we read in John chapter 20, in verse 19, of the disciples who were at this time in a room by themselves for fear of the authorities, the door is locked, and Jesus just appears in the room. Like as if his resurrection body can just pass through a locked door. So he wouldn't have had any problem with the stone being there. No, the stone needed to be removed so the women could get into the tomb and so they could see that Jesus was not there. So let's read on here, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So what they see when they enter the tomb is this young man wearing a white robe. Of course, we understand that he really wasn't a man. This is how angels ordinarily seem to appear to people. They take the form of a person, and we always find them dressed in white garments. Sometimes it speaks of that the garments are even gleaming and glistening. This time it speaks of this being a white garment. So it was an angel that they saw in the tomb. And Matthew, in his account, says an angel of the Lord had rolled the stone back from the tomb. An earthquake had occurred as well, he tells us. It's probably that same angel that had come and rolled the stone who is now in the tomb and is sitting there and speaks to the women. And here's the important part. Here's the most important part of all, is what he said, what his message to them was, and it was this: he has risen. He is not here. And the young man or the angel told them to go and tell his disciples. And notice this. Says, go tell his disciples, it's verse 7, go tell his disciples, and Peter. Peter gets mentioned every once in a while in these sort of things. Peter, of course, had denied the Lord 3 times. He would need to be restored to his place of leadership among the disciples. But I think it's also interesting, remember, this is Mark that we've been studying for some time. And as we, at the very beginning, we noted that Papias, the early church father, spoke of Mark as Peter's interpreter, and we do believe that Mark received much of his gospel instruction directly from Peter. So Peter just gets mentioned like this sometimes, but That's the message, that he is risen, he's not here, and they need to tell the disciples and Peter, and eventually Jesus will see them in Galilee. Look at the reaction of the women in verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The reaction is one of trembling. The Greek word here is traumas, from which we get trauma. This was a very traumatic experience. I think you can put yourself in the same situation. How would you have handled it? Trembling, astonishment, and they were afraid. But they didn't actually see Jesus. He wasn't there. They didn't see him yet. But did they believe the message that they had been told, that he was risen? We're not informed as to whether they really believed it or not. I suspect they did. But be honest with the text. Can't say at this point. But what about us? Do we believe the message? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. We don't have to see Jesus to believe the truth about him. And Peter really writes to that here in 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 8. He writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. And may it be that we really do love him, our Lord. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We haven't seen him. I've never seen Jesus. But we don't have to see him. And we believe the message of the prophets and the apostles, the word of God. And may it be that we love him for what he has done for us. And may it be that we truly rejoice in what he has done and accomplished for us. Then let's look at a few of the benefits that come to us from the death of Christ and his resurrection. And these are but a few, but they're very significant ones I'd like to go over with you this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 103. One of the great benefits that has come to us, of course, from the death of Christ followed by the resurrection is that God has removed our transgressions from us. He has removed them from our account. And David, writing in Psalm 103, speaks of that wonderfully. I want to read verse 11, but it's verse 12 particularly we'll look at. But let's begin with verse 11. He writes here, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And then verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Is that good news? Could there be better news than that, that he has removed our transgressions an infinite distance from us and from our account? And I think it's significant that the psalmist didn't say that he's removed our transgressions from the north to the south, because somebody might be tempted to measure the distance from the North Pole to the South Pole. But no, it's from the east to the west. A way of expressing that it's an infinite distance. Because it removed in Christ. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he paid for our sins. Past, present, future, paid them in full. When he said, it is finished, he meant that the work of redemption, the work of payment for sin, was really finished. And so it's spoken here in this way because this removal of our sins is a permanent removal. It's an unchangeable removal. It's a cannot be revoked removal. It's final. Once God wipes the slate clean of our account of sin, our sins will not be placed there again. And so it is. We have these wonderful figures that express some of them already, but God, our sins are buried in the depths of the sea. They are tossed behind God's back. He will remember them no more. He has separated us from them as far as the east is from the west. Then another benefit, and I'd like to have go over that a little bit with you. Let's turn to Isaiah 25 to see this particular benefit I have in mind here, which is victory over death. Victory over death, all forms of death, including physical death. Now, in looking at this passage, I just wanted to look at it with you because I like this passage in Isaiah so much, Isaiah 25. But we need to apply that formula of the already and not yet aspects of God's kingdom benefits here. Because what I'm going to read here about the swallowing up of death most directly applies to the end of the age when Christ comes to raise the dead. So there's that not yet aspect of this. And yet there's sort of an already aspect too, because you see, Christ's resurrection, he's the prototype of our own resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that Randy read to us this morning. And so I think we can apply this passage. Look at verses 7 and 8. See if you don't think this is a meaningful text. Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death is an enemy that comes to all, not speaking here really of physical death. We do know there won't be one generation of Christians who will escape physical death, because they'll be alive when the Lord comes back to complete the age. But that's a small number of people and compared to all of God's people that he has redeemed through the ages. Death will come to most, almost all. I mean, notice the language. It's the covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil that is spread over all nations. There's no nation anywhere where people escape dying. Death swallows everyone. Nobody really can escape that. I was thinking about Psalm 49. There's a passage in there that says, no one can redeem his brother, keep his brother from the pit. I was thinking, if your best friend was Bill Gates, and Bill Gates heard that you were dying, and Bill Gates came to you and said, friend, I'll put my whole fortune on the line. I'm going to get you the best doctors. We're going to get the best hospitals. We're going to set up a special laboratory to find a cure for your illness. Bill Gates couldn't keep you alive. But it says here that he will swallow up death forever. And notice at the very beginning of verse 7, it says, he will swallow up on this mountain this covering, this death. And maybe I don't want to be misapplying scripture, but I like to think of here, this mountain is Mount Calvary. This is a hill called Golgotha, where Jesus died and has made possible this which will come. That the very swallower, who swallows all and everyone, will itself be swallowed up forever. And notice also, and you've seen this passage in Revelation, it says, then the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Remember that in Revelation 21, one of the great blessings of God's kingdom, that pain will be no more, death will be no more, and God will wipe away all the tears. So it is true that death remains an enemy, but Christ's victory over death in his resurrection guarantees our victory over death in our own resurrection as well. And before we leave that, I would want to mention this as well, that even if death comes to us, Well, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. That's another aspect of that great provision that God has made for his people, that even if death comes, it's only physical death, and it releases our spirits to be with the Lord immediately in heaven. And then a third benefit, I believe this really is a meaningful benefit, is that if we know Christ, we will not face that final judgment. There is a final judgment. It will occur at the end of the age. It will occur when Jesus returns. And at that time, he's going to raise the dead, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. But because of Christ's death and resurrection on behalf of his people, we'll not be a part of that resurrection unto everlasting death. But there is a final judgment. We don't want to be deaf or blind to that. Listen to these verses. Let me just read a handful of verses to you. This is something John the Baptist said to some people who were listening to him. Luke 3, verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Serious words. Because there is a wrath yet to come. And yet, it's possible to flee from that wrath. Listen to this. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another passage from Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I don't know if you've been over and stayed at the coast recently, but if you would stay in a motel or a hotel over on the Oregon coast, I almost guarantee that you will get a tsunami warning in your room. You'll go to the room and there will be this piece of paper there that lets you know that a tsunami could occur sometime. And so on this piece of paper, they will tell you what you need to do if, I don't know if it's a siren goes off or how they're going to warn people. Guess I didn't read the note as well as I should have. But I know that they will tell you to flee. Well, what they will tell you, that what they tell you to do is to leave your room immediately, go to your car, and there's a route given to you where you should drive to get to a place of safety. This is good advice. Because a tsunami may come someday to the coast. May. We don't know that it will. Maybe it never will. But in regard to the final judgment, it's not may come, it will come. It is going to come. And we need to flee. And there's only one place to flee. There's only one person to flee to. There's only one person who is that refuge, and that is Jesus Christ. And we flee to the cross. We flee to the refuge that Christ has purchased and accomplished for us in the cross of Christ. I was going to give you quite a few verses. I'm just going to give you one verse from the Psalms that speaks of refuge, Christ our refuge, or taking refuge in God. You can look them up in your concordance. There's many, many of them. But Psalm 18, verse 2, is a very excellent verse. Listen to this. This is Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Christ is all of that to us. He is our refuge. From coming judgment, we go to him. We go to the cross. And that's what makes Easter such a special day on our church calendar. Again, as Paul put it, and I guess this is my favorite verse for this type of a service, Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered up for our transgressions. That's why he went to the cross, because we needed a Savior. We needed forgiveness. He was delivered up So 6 hours on the cross, he was delivered up to death for our transgressions. How do we know that he accomplished what he wanted to accomplish? He was raised for our justification. We look at the open tomb, we look at the resurrection of Christ as the certitude, the certainty, the guarantee that what he set out to do, dying on that cross, was accepted in heaven. So indeed, this is a wonderful day to celebrate. Good Friday, he really did accomplish his mission. Resurrection Sunday, we know it for sure.